proceeding with moving through the commandments, and today command 5, and next week command 7. Not because I don't believe that we shouldn't kill people, that we should kill people, but it just seemed that that would be a good one for us to do, given that we've just got the 6 weeks on the commandments. So today, honour your mother and father, and the whole command reads, honour your mother and father so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, in these commands, you can appreciate that this is an event in our world history. The Bible says, John 1:17 thereabouts, the law was revealed through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We see the coming of Christ into our world as a significant event. John 1 links it together with the coming of the law. It's a world event. God spoke and his people heard him. It's an event and we're still dealing with it today. As I'm sure you're aware, it's very much under attack. In fact, I'm sure that people don't just become atheists. They want to be atheists because of what God says we should do. There's a direct link between what people regard as existing and what they want to do. Those two things go together. So we're never just dealing with atheism. We're always dealing with the law of God. That is what God regards as normal. That is what he regards as being in his image, because that's what the law is telling us. So in these commands, God is effectively telling us who he is and what it's like to know him. As we've said here, God is especially eager that we know that he is Father, as we'll see in a moment, and that this be expressed in our family life. I'm persuaded that family life is nothing else than representing God's fatherhood within our family context. Nothing less than that and nothing more than that. It's just what it is because God's made us in his image. So God is especially eager. So the fact that this is, you realise that there's commonly we talk about two tables of the law, the first four dealing with our relationship with God and the latter six dealing with our relationship with one another. And here's the first of those that deal with our relationships with one another. And it's not an accident or just because that was the next thing on God's list that he puts this as the first of all, because they're foundational to all that comes after it, as I hope we'll see today. And we've already said the world's attack on the Ten Commandments includes the family. I guess you appreciate the fact that during the era of communism in Europe, particularly during the last century, but of course it's current now as well, but certainly it was very clear that one of the things that communist governments realised they needed to do was to destroy the potency of the family. I guess Hitler wanted to do the same. If you want to establish the power of the state, you have to destroy the power of the family. You realise there are three great institutions that are the basic of our life. That is the church, the state and the family. They are the three great institutions. And can you see how the state wants to occupy the place previously occupied by the state, by the church, and say what is right and wrong, so that we now don't have a common agreement about what is right and wrong, but the state's wanting to decree that by passing legislation about various things. They're also wanting to take the part of the family and say what can and can't happen as regards, for example, talking about gender and stuff within your own family. So can you see that there are the three, and you can't have a good society without the three operating properly in balance. And so if the world wants to establish its own authority, one of the things it needs to attack is the validity and the viability of the family. But I think you'll see, I'm sure you agree already, but I think we need to have resources, not just that helps us maintain what we've always believed, but we need to have resources that help us to talk to our young people. Can you see that? We have a very important place in life not just to support what we've always believed, but to have resources to actually talk to young people. It takes a lot of work to think about where young people are and try to think with them about what kinds of answers they need to give. So I hope that something we say today might be helpful for that as well. We need to see that this is what the Lord and us share, that is all of his Ten Commandments, and particularly this one today. I feel as though because of the relationship and between the New Testament and the Old Testament, we need to see something, say something every day that we talk about the Ten Commandments. We're not under the law, but this is what the Lord and us share. And the way the New Testament speaks to us, we're not under the law, but we're under the law of Christ. And I love it when in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think it's chapter 4 and verse 20, it's not in your notes, Ephesians 4 verse 20, he says, do this and do this and do that. And he said, and don't do this. He says, you didn't so learn Christ. See how he uses that statement? That's not in the Ten Commandments. He didn't say that. He says, you didn't so learn Christ. Christ being given to us. We belong to him. So God's commandments are, as it were, the things that God and us now share. And I say that because it's come from God's heart, but it's been written on our hearts. That's what the new covenant is. I will write my law on their heart. These are the things that you and I share. So the last thing that we... This is dangerous. Sorry, Les. Getting too enthusiastic. The last thing that should be ever in our minds would be that we'd want to use the law to justify ourselves. That's what Israel did, what Jews did. He says they boast in the law. In Romans chapter 3, isn't it? They boast in the law. Boast in God in a false sense, and then boast in the law, not realizing, of course, that they were breaking it all the time. So the law is the last thing that we should ever use to justify ourselves. Give that up. Just to give you an example, I was reading an article yesterday about fatherhood, and one of the observations that the article made was that there are no good stories of fathers in the Bible. Samuel's one of the best guys you'd ever want to meet, you know. I used him one time as an example of being a grandfather before I was a grandfather. A man that was humbled, hopeful, helpful and wise. Think if that's not true about Samuel. But he had rotten kids. Too busy looking after Israel. When you can go right through the Bible. Anyway, they just make the observation. There's no good story. So you wouldn't want to sort of say, well, I'll be the first one. The only good father ever there was is God. Do you follow that? Let's just get rid of any idea. Typically, if people wanted to justify themselves in our past, in my past certainly, people would say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't kill anybody. Do you follow? We use the Ten Commandments to justify ourselves. Well, that's the last thing we should do, and particularly when it comes to parenting, because many people use parenting as a form of self-justification. My kids are okay. And we miss the point. The law is never going to justify anybody. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you wouldn't want to be under it in that way, would you? But it is nonetheless the thing that you and I share because we've been given Christ. That's what we want more than anything else. Now, there's a difference between saying it's what we want and saying we do it, isn't there? This is a matter of the heart, not a matter of performance. I hope that helps in regarding all the law. So it's no surprise, anyway, as we said, that... This section begins with honouring parents. He's our Father. He's the Father eternally. He's the Father of the Son. Somebody said, no, but God didn't need to create anything in order to get company. He always was love. And you cannot love unless there's another person. So within the Godhead, there is Father, there is Son, there is Spirit. So there is love obtains between them. And we see this, as I think I've mentioned before, I'll use the verse that's here, John 1:18, which says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the Buddha," and in fact the best translation is "the only God," Theos is in the best Greek manuscripts. "The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, exegeted him, made him known." Absolutely breathtaking. No man has seen, no one could, because he's spirit. He's universally present in all places. We cannot get our minds around God as a concept. He has to speak, and his word is Jesus. And so we know he has declared him. So it's and he's in the bosom of the Father. What a very human, but understandable and feelable, understanding of how God has been made known to us. So you have here Father and Son eternally present. He is the Father of all the families of the earth, Ephesians 3, for this reason, and the background of this is that Paul has been talking about the remarkable ministry God has allowed him to have to preach the gospel to Gentiles and see them come in, and here's their Jews, and here's their Gentiles, no arguments between them because they're all coming to God by the same way, Jesus Christ. And he says, see, God, I bow my knees to the Father. He's quite moved by all this. "You bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named," not just Israel, but the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the termites, the whole lot. "I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." So in the broad sense, God is Father to the race, and he brings them to himself in actual childhood, as his children. And then God calls, has already called Israel his children. "Let my son go, or your firstborn son will die." It's a word that was taken to Pharaoh. And in other ways, he's also called them his children. He leads us to share with him as being sons and daughters. And he's spared not even his own son, but through the blood of his son. In Ephesians 2, he tells the story of how we've been brought to one Father, to say, Abba, Father. You can appreciate the fact, and the church is a family. It's not like one. It is a family. I think you can make a case to say that the reason we're born as families is so we will learn how to be church members. That's what it's about. It's not a self-protecting entity. It's got a purpose. A family's got a purpose. It's to prepare us for what life is. And life is a family. The whole human race, because God's a Father. Can we get that? God is Father. And he makes everything through a Son. So what's it? It's a family business. And you won't understand it unless you learn family dynamics. So we have to be born in family, so we learn how to get on in the world, in the church. It's just how it works. So it's very basic. So the church is a family, not just like one. Family is the training ground for church leadership. In other words, what kind of guys do you want looking after the church? Well, people that manage their own households. Well, why? Because the church is a family. So you've got a family guy to look after it. I think the same is true in business. I think it's life. You get a guy who can only make profits. And God's not pleased. God wants a managing director. He wants a CEO who looks after people and provides products that people can use. Do you follow? It's a family thing. It's not just profits. Nothing's an entity in itself. It's reductionism. If we reduce life to less than family, we're not truly living. And that's, of course, it's interesting. Secular humanism tries to bring in aspects of these things and then legislate them. And it can't do it. It doesn't have the Father. You need to have the Father to have a family. You can't write out the first four commandments and have the latter six. Doesn't work. And it isn't working. And that's the facts. So by living in earthly families, we learn the dynamics necessary for all of life, and I'd say for eternity. So the commands, and this one in particular, have special significance for Israel. We return to back into the book of Exodus again, to having spoken broadly. Let's come back to where we are in the first giving of the commandments. They are going to inherit a land and will need God's covenant protection to secure it. I mean, you imagine just leaving and you've got no background, you're just slaves. What property have you got? Well, they end up with quite a lot of property because they take all the loot from the Egyptians. People let them have it too. Anything to get rid of them. That was how dramatic God's intervention in the country was. They're going to inherit a land, but nonetheless they're going to go through all of these the desert wanderings, and then they're going to go to a land they don't know yet, and they've heard that there's big giants there, and you know, it's risky. Just people coming from Afghanistan trying to find a boat and a trader who'll land you here safely is quite a risky job, and then trying to get a job when you actually arrive. I mean, being a refugee is about as insecure as you're ever going to get, isn't it? Well, picture that. Israel leaving as slaves to go to a land they don't know yet. So they're going to need God. And so they're going to inherit this land. They're going to... So if the children then don't do what their parents say, what their parents are teaching them is the commands of God, and if their children don't do what the parents say, they won't arrive in the land, you see. So it's a practical exhortation. You shall keep all these laws, and in particular, obey your mother and father, who are telling you how to live. Obey your mother and father, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So there's a reason very specifically for keeping the command. God, in fact, if they don't keep it, God's curse will come on them rather than his blessing. Our Old Testament concludes in this particular way. It's quite salutary, and I think significant that the Old Testament concludes with the Malachi 4 and verse 5 and 6. I will send you Elijah, one of the great prophets, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Oh, my kids, the hearts of the fathers have turned away from the children. Now the hearts of the fathers will be turned to their children. Ah, here's my girl, here's my lad, here's my girl. You see? They look at them with trust. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Command still in place at the end of the Old Testament. Quite clearly, isn't it? Joyce Baldwin is a commentator with a small commentary on Malachi, and he says this: the fifth commandment implied that the home was essentially the school of the community. Now, I know a whole Christian schools movement operating today that actually believes that. I've taught that myself at a national conference of school, of that particular group of schools, and I know that's what their philosophy is. The fifth commandment implied that the home was essentially the school of the community. If you send your kids to school, you are seconding part of your duties to someone else. They are your duties. Education is parent matter, primarily. If you send them to school, you've seconded part of your duties, not your responsibility, but part of your duties to someone else. That's the way the Christian schools movement, the particular one I'm talking about, operates. They actually understand that. It's quite interesting. There, and I'll go back, now to Joyce Baldwin. There, in a world in miniature, authority and submission, love and loyalty, obedience and trust could be learned as nowhere else, and with the word of God as guide in the home, society could be changed. I put it in there because I thought that's something of hope. There's a movement that's saying the church needs increasingly not just to put tails on seats in church, but we actually need to get so deeply to people, and to young people in particular. And that means in a family setting where they can learn at the very grassroots level how to develop character. It takes a long time to develop character. And it's going to have to happen in a deeper way than what we can manage in our current church structures. Now, that's just one particular philosophy of ecclesiology, if you like. But it's just worthwhile considering. As you're praying for where we are in our life and where our own families are, we're all a mix-up, aren't we? I hope you're not sort of listening to this and saying, oh, my family. Realise, we're not under the law. We're being given this as a desire, not as a condemnation. Is that clear? Yeah. It's something the Lord and us share now because we have Christ. So what happens in families does affect us deeply. We're always dealing with how we think about our parents. I'm persuaded about that. This is where we get our idea of normal. You know, something annoys you? Think about why. It's interesting, isn't it? Our idea of normal, and then we get annoyed when it's not like normal. There's some thinking, there's some ground, some work to do here. So that we, a bit like sitting around our table, and I say to my son, don't do that. And he says, why? And I say, go ahead. It was background. It wasn't essential. Did you follow that? And that process has to go on throughout our whole lifetime. But what happens in families affects us dearly. We're always deeply. This is where we get our idea of normal, what we can expect life to be and how to cope with that. It's here we find out who we are. Don't find it out by searching your inner psyche. You find it out by bumping with your brother. It's interesting, isn't it? This idea of going internally to find out who you are, dangerous and not very productive. This is where we find out who we are, what we can do. Why can my brother always do sums quicker than I can? When you find out you're not good at maths, maybe you're going to be good at something. You know, there's a lot of things you work out in a family, isn't it? Who other people are and how we relate to them. It's here we learn what to believe in and why. And this is so needful. Families are constant witness to the fact that we're not self-made, but we're dependent. Oh, gee, if we could just get hold of that. We're not self-made. I mean, I came from somewhere. I had to have a mum and a dad. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. And there's a lot more besides that, not just the physical presence, but all of the little things that happened while they were changing my nappies, right through to when mum comes up to me and says, Grant, that little bit of picture you had in your book there, that's not a good picture to have. Good, isn't it? Still in my mind now. What mum said. So a lot of things that actually just pass on as we go along. So that we're not self-made, we're dependent. And what parents do matters, and so does how we respond. I am sure that the real influence in your life is not what your parents did, but how you responded to what your parents did. And if you want to improve in your behaviour, you're going to have to change how you relate to them, not what they did. You can't change what they did, but you can change how you regard what they did. Very powerful. And you do need to go through that process if you're going to have a profound change. So there is something wrong about every family. Surprise, surprise. Not really. There's something wrong about every family. Bad parenting, however, can't be replaced with something that isn't parenting. You see, if the mood of the day is to find something to complain about and then say we need to be free of that constraint so that we then can be real people, and then we try and put something else than a family, because families have done a lot of damage to people by saying this, this, that and the other, so I have to replace it with... You can't replace it with anything else. It's got to be something like that, even if the real parenting can't happen. The need to honour parents is not because they deserve it, but because we need to do it. Oh, it'd be so good if we could get rid of this overuse of the word deserve. It is a pain. It is so destructive of getting people. You know, I don't want to live by what I deserve. That totally eradicates the idea of gift. What I have is God's gift. Now, that gives you a whole different attitude to life than if you just got what you deserve, especially when you muck up. And we do. However, bad parenting can't be replaced with something that isn't parenting. We need to honour them because, not because they deserve it, but because we need to do it. Those without natural parents and homes are the subject of God's special care. God creates a family for the orphan and the widow. Psalm 68. Isn't that lovely? God's special care is upon those who've missed out in this matter of family. He loves them. He's doing things to provide for them. I can't prove that, but I believe it. Now, because of that reason, James 1 says, true religion and undefiled is to care for the orphan and the widow. If that's God's special concern, it's got to be the church's special concern. Do you see that? That's why it's true religion. Because we're replicating what God is, that's our job, to represent God's fatherhood to one another. It's what we learn in homes, it's what we do in church, it's what the world needs. There is something wrong about every family, but it doesn't change the fact that the family is. So honouring means, to come to the actual word, honour your mother and father. What's that word honour mean? It's actually from the word kabod, which means heavy, which we get our word glory. And so it actually means to give weight to parents. That has nothing to do with what they read on the scales. It actually means having dignity. There's an old word called gravity. And I think there's a link between the word gravity and things falling down. But, gravity ensures that everything is well grounded, you know, it lands on the ground. But gravity is learning to speak and to act in such a way as to be taken seriously. Now compare that with a dad who only can have fun and games with his kids. And sometimes it's mums that have had to do the serious work in the family because the dad just wants to have fun. Do you understand that there's something here for dads to learn and mums to learn as well, probably? Honouring means to give weight to. Clearly the form of this develops as the children grow. And I've got a little series of things there which I probably don't need to go to in any detail, but they're the obvious things about growing. But I'm going to just go through them because it may be that they're the kinds of conversations you can have with your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren for that matter. Giving weight begins with parents. They need gravity, not levity. Be worthy of honour so they can be honoured and expect that this is what their children need to give them. Again, I firmly believe this, that I don't think the problem is today's kids. It's today's parents who don't expect their kids to give them anything. But if you say, don't do that, and they do it, and you don't stop them, more fool you. I almost physically hurt when I see parents say something to their child, and then they don't do it and they laugh. The parents laugh. I think you've given the game away. You're destroying your kid's life. I feel it, sorry, very strongly. Because it just hurts. Because you have to talk to people down the track who can't get their life together. And the reason is they never learned that there's some things in life you can't change. They just have to be that way. So being a child begins with having no choice. You get laid where you're laid. You eat what's stuffed in your mouth. That's just how it is. But then they discover they've got a will and how, and it doesn't take very long, probably about 2 hours old or something. Then we have a will of our own and need to learn what to do with that. Look at it positively. When a child is exercising their will and against yours, good sign. That means they're alive. So they need to learn, they end up finding out what to do with their will. when we are, and they're finding out how life works, that then parents have a bigger frame of reference, and so children need to learn to defer to that. Now, that's the point that's so important there, to say, no. I can remember one of our parents we knew very well, and their child put on a performance in a supermarket, and said, "What right have you got to tell?" I think it was there anyway, unless I'm mixing it up with a story my wife tells me. But nonetheless, we'll just, no, why let a few facts get in the way of a good story? Here's a child dropping on the floor and saying, "You don't love me," and so, "And what right have you got to tell me what to do?" And the parent's answer was, "Well, God told me to do this, and so that's what I'm doing." Good answer. The kid needs to hear that and needs to see it reinforced. And now, how to go about that, that's a whole story. And if you haven't been doing it in the past, it's not going to just happen because you click your fingers. It's hard work. But parents bear witness to an authority greater than their own. If we could, like that mother did, "God told me to," that's it. We bear witness to an authority greater than their own, whether they know it or not. We're not talking here just about Christian parents. We're talking about parents, full stop. God created children through parents for a reason. Same reason he gave little birdlings to big birds. Do you follow? Because big birds know how to look after little birds. And so parents know how to look after kids. I find it just amazing. Jesus says, if you being evil, right, there's a summary of us, accurate. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus had a very high opinion of parents. He had a very high opinion of parents who are sinners. Isn't that interesting? I said that in a seminar one time. I think it was the best thing I ever said to the whole group. It just gave them hope. I'm normal. I can do things. You're a lot more likely to be doing the right thing than the wrong thing. We get the impression that our parents are so wrong. More likely, according to Jesus, to do the right thing. I don't know if I'm going to get through today, but nonetheless, I'm getting too excited about some other things, aren't I? So parents bear witness to an authority greater than their own. And if it's good that parents understand this and let it happen gradually. Now, here's where you might be able to help your own kids bring up their children. Don't be surprised that your child exercises their own authority. That's what it's all about. You're not the ultimate authority. He is. They've got to get used not to you, but to him. You need to help them to see that there's an authority that you're under, and that you're getting them ready for him. So you're happy to hand it over. And you practice so when they're 12 or 14, you give them things that are over and above what they are. I said to one young fellow, I said, "You're now adults at 14. I said, "You're adults." I said, "How does that make you feel?" And this young fellow, very honest, said, "Scary." Well, let it be scary. Bar mitzvah, Jewish lad, 14, he's an adult. He's got hair under his arms. So I asked the rabbi, "How do you know he's got hair under his arms?" That's puberty, you know, they're becoming adults. So they stand up, they bar mitzvah and say, "I am a man." So I tell children that. I think it's better to give them their adulthood and describe it as learning to obey God than letting them define it as getting their own way and taking it. True? So I know that might just be helpful in our conversations with parents about how they can help their parents' children to grow and how to hang in there in that awkward transition and painful period. Some children have had to honour their parents by not doing what they've been taught. That's why Paul says to children to obey their parents in the Lord. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. So honour for parents is lifelong. The command is addressed to everyone and perhaps primarily to adults. There's never a time when parents can be treated as lightweight. And the proof of that, if you like, is 1 Timothy. If children don't care for their parents, they've denied the faith and are worse than unbelievers. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, this is the only command to which the Lord attaches a promise, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This incentive should give hope to all that happens in our families in two ways. Firstly, for the parents, and then about three dot points down, second for children. First, parents. They know their instruction doesn't start with their own competence and goodness. When their children ask why they have to keep these rules, they must answer, "We were slaves in Egypt." Your parent doesn't say, "Because I told you." Your instruction begins with, "We were slaves in Egypt. We're not competent people who've got our act together. We were just a bunch of slaves. And look what God did." Now, does that give you a different start? You don't start teaching your children just what to do. You teach them who they are. And you teach them by telling them who you are. You were a slave. And the Lord came and he set you free. Wasn't that lovely? It's a lovely picture in Deuteronomy 6, you know, child comes and says, "Why have we got to keep these rules?" And you're to take your child, put him on your knee. He says, "Oh, here we go." And he gets this marvellous story. I mean, isn't Exodus about, 4 to 18, pretty good reading, or 4 to 15 or something, pretty good reading. "We were slaves in Egypt. What about all the plagues? Plenty of sparks there. Don't need any sort of dressed up books, you know, with big firecrackers going off here and there. You got it all." That would be a great story, wouldn't it? And children need to know the story of how you got released. If parents understand their own freedom in Christ and its goal and share this with their children, it prevents instruction being dreary and legalistic. It generates hope. I said to my 50-year-old son, just a couple of years ago, he was 48 at the time, he's 50 now, I said to him, we'd had a marvellous conversation around a table, and because he came over from Sydney, and we just had a wonderful conversation. I said, called him by name, I said, "If you think that I think the reason we've had this marvellous conversation tonight is because I've been a good dad, you've got it all wrong." And I expected him to be saying, "Yeah, Dad, time you fessed up." He said something to me very interesting. He said, "Phew, that's a relief." He's in the same boat. None of us get it right. But it's what we want. And in the Lord's grace, some of it shows through. Isn't that wonderful? So we need to be people who have been freed, not people who are great. But if parents think they're managing, so I've read that. If parents think they're managing and don't need saving, they're not being realistic, and the children know it. You know, if kids see their children making out they've got all the answers, kids know their parents are unbelievable and they don't believe them. And they think that it's just what their parents want that they don't believe it, but it's the parents they don't believe. Parents that think they've got it together are unbelievable. There's no parent that's ever got it together. You've got to be real to be believable. And being real involves you making mistakes and acknowledging them. So it's just very simple, isn't it? They see their parents as unbelievable and can't hear the faith their parents may want to pass on. Secondly, it also affects the children. Children should know they have an inheritance, but staying in it is going to depend on them honouring their parents and what they teach. They don't just need to grow up, I mean getting older, they need to grow deeper and richer. And that means they've got to grow in weight. Do you see? Honouring your parents is the only way to get any gravity yourself. This gives weight not just to their parents, but to them. They are now significant. Parents may give children a good start in life by providing property, education, opportunity, etc. And I think that's where a lot of folks are emphasising at the moment. But this inheritance is not security of tenure. That you may live long in the land. Not just, God just didn't give people a property. He sent people there who'd been disciplined. Do you get that? If you're going to stay in the land, you need to be a certain kind of person. We all need personal qualities, self-knowledge. Hard to get. I reckon it's about the hardest thing you'll ever learn is self-knowledge. Humility. It sounds awful, but it's the best thing. A humble person is a happy person. A humble person is a content person. A happy, humble person is a productive person. They don't have to be anything. They can just be what they are. Isn't that lovely? Humility, determination, tolerance, kindness. We especially need a sense that life's not about ourselves. All these things can only really be learned either in a family or in a family-like setting. They're not learned by lectures. It's true, isn't it? Now, Jesus, let's come to him. Jesus makes an important statement about children. They're bringing some children to him for a blessing. It's very lovely. And when disciples think this is an intrusion, Jesus protests and welcomes them. His explanation is, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, so he's explained what he means by such as these. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We all need to learn to be childlike. We all need to learn to stay childlike. We come from parents. A lot of what we are is because of them. Similarity, there's no self-made people in God's kingdom. End of subject. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you don't want to be under the law, but it's why you desire everything that's in the law. No proud people in the kingdom. No one who says that doesn't need to be taught. If we don't learn it here, we may learn it somewhere else, but then the consequences may be more severe. That's why I hurt pretty much physically when I see kids not being disciplined. I can almost hear the conversations, and I've had them in my study of people that didn't learn it, and now they're learning it over a broken marriage. Now they're learning it over some catastrophe that's happened. One way or another, you don't escape life. So, that's a rather somber note. Let's finish positively. Honouring parents is letting God be our Father, get worked out in ordinary life. Simple as that. No matter what our past has been, it'll always be a liberating experience to look at them, to appreciate them, to find out what they had to give us, and to serve them if that's what they need. It is the way God has ordained that we're trained for life, trained for the church, trained for all of life's duties, and I'd say even trained for eternity. Oh, our dear Father, all the while we know you've been over us here, but you're also in us and under us and before us and behind us. And we, together with Paul, bow our knees before the Father, from whom all familyhood derives, that according to the riches of your grace, you would grant that we'd be strengthened with all might by your Spirit in our inner man, that we may know what is the height and the length and the breadth and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to work in us far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Amen.